A woman named Kim Cash Tate wrote, "I was raised in Prince George's County, Maryland, just outside of Washington, D.C. We weren't a church-going family. I knew about God from St. Margaret's Elementary School, but I had no concept of Jesus dying so that I could be saved and have a close relationship with him. I loved college. I loved having the freedom to live life on my own terms. Despite living far from God, in my mind, I was doing well. After graduating, I went to law school, and during my second year, fell in love with a fellow grad student named Bill. Bill got an offer as an assistant professor at the University of Wisconsin, so after graduating in 1991, we moved to Madison, Wisconsin to start our careers. I hated Madison. My plan had been to stay in the D.C. area for the rest of my life. The only other suitable options would have been another major city rich with black culture, and I should tell you that Kim Cash Tate is a black woman. But as I searched for jobs, God closed every door in Washington and opened the door wide in Madison. I landed one of the best jobs possible, clerking for a federal judge. But I wasn't happy. Madison was too white. I'd count the number of black people in the mall or grocery store and get excited if I could move past one hand. Negative thoughts swirled in my mind. Why am I living in this place I hate? I complained incessantly and traveled back home as often as I could. Despite enjoying career and financial success, I couldn't relinquish my bitterness. One day I had a strange idea. I could pray. I remembered God from those Bible stories at St. Margaret's. Remembered he could do miracles. Perhaps, I reasoned, he could intervene miraculously and get me out of Madison. And this became my prayer. As I prayed, I started thinking, if I want God to do something for me, I should probably do something for him, like go to church. My thinking was warped, of course, but God was using it. He was on my mind now. I was talking to him. So Bill and I started going to church sporadically, and before long, I began to feel convicted about our living together outside of marriage. For the first time, I started wondering what God thought about my life. Bill and I decided to have a private wedding ceremony 2 weeks later on Valentine's Day. Never before had I made a conscious decision with God in mind. Still, I hadn't yet come to a full grasp of his purposes. I thought our living arrangement was the problem, but my entire heart needed cleansing. About 1 year later, after returning from a business trip, Bill stopped me at the door, but not to ask about my trip. He couldn't wait to tell me that he had visited a new church that morning, and the following Sunday we visited together. By the end of the service, I was in tears. For the first time, I heard the true gospel preached, and it rocked me. Finally, I understood why Jesus had died on that cross. Finally, I saw myself as God saw me, a sinner in need of redemption. And I asked God to forgive me and receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. For all my prayers that God would save me from Madison, his plan all along had been to save me in Madison. Kamesh Sankaran writes, "I grew up in southern India in a small city. My brothers and I were first-generation high school grads, so the fact that I ended up working towards a NASA-funded PhD in advanced space propulsion at Princeton is nothing less than a miracle. I grew up in a devout Hindu family, and my commitment to Hinduism grew deeper when I left home at age 11 to study at a boarding school run by a prominent religious teacher, where I excelled beyond the expectations of my family and teachers. Many years later, I would become a leader in the Hindu Students Association at Princeton. I harbored a deep disdain for Christian cultural and moral values as they were represented by Western culture. Like most Hindus today, I thought they were a form of debauchery. Compared to the teachings of Hinduism, they seemed intolerably lax. My commitment to Hinduism also included a strong nationalist element, and this all resulted in a deep mistrust towards religious conversion, especially conversion to Christianity. Despite this, God was at work through a friendship that I developed with a fellow PhD student. As I worked alongside him for more than 12 hours a day, I respected him as a colleague, And eventually I became close friends with him and his family. On a few occasions, the cross of Christ came up in casual conversation. My friend explained that Jesus died bearing our sins to reconcile us to God. That was something I hadn't heard before, and it offended me. I was a deeply religious person, someone diligently striving to be good. How could my friend think that anybody, much less someone like me, was a sinner in need of salvation? Over the next few months, other stories from the Bible came up in our conversations. The parable of the prodigal son did not sit right with me, in part because God was not supposed to be like the profligate father in that story. He was supposed to reward good moral conduct, not irresponsible rebellion. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector also blew the fuse of my understanding of God. How could a man who had defrauded his own people by conspiring with foreign occupiers have a better outcome before God than a religious leader who had followed all the rules? I had to get to the bottom of this Christian thing. In tandem with my intellectual quest, in a brief but decisive period, God exposed my false sense of self-sufficiency, which I had based on my financial prosperity, academic success, and strong relationships with my family. In short order, I experienced unexpected and unexplainable failures in each of these areas: financial, academic, and relational. The blows came from different directions, but their cumulative effect was devastating. By removing the frail crutches on which my life was built, God exposed the reality of my profound weakness. I was in more pain than I had imagined possible. Knowing no other way out, I decided to end my own life. In the midst of this darkness, a voice within me spoke, "This is why Jesus had to die for you." It came from nowhere, but at that moment, my brokenness pointed to a greater brokenness in my relationship with God. I had nothing to lose, so I decided to ask my friend if I could attend church with him. My call came on a Sunday morning just as he and his family were leaving the house to attend worship. That morning, I heard the gospel, and I responded with a broken and open heart. I'm going to invite you all now to our next stop in our sermon series on the book of Acts. If you would please turn to Acts chapter 6 in your Bibles. So yeah, heading to the first chapter, or the first verse of Acts chapter 6. You will find that on page number 1096 in the Black Bibles. 1096, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now remember that we've been reading here the story of the earliest church, right? The first church, a collection of believers in Jesus that was accumulating around and meeting in Jerusalem. And by the time of the story we're going to read here, this group had grown quite large, well over 5,000 people now. So with you following along, I will begin reading our passage, although I'll warn you right now, I'm going to stop briefly after just one verse. So here's Acts 6, verse 1. "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." Okay, so if you were here on the Sunday when I preached on Acts 2 and the story found there, you'll remember that both the occasion of the first ever Christian sermon being preached, preached by Peter, and the event of God sending his Holy Spirit in a brand new way on all the believers had occurred at the same time. And 3,000 people that day made decisions to follow Jesus after Peter's Spirit-empowered sermon. Now, the reason there had been so many people in the temple courts that day, well beyond 3,000, was because that this all occurred at the time of the Jewish festival of Pentecost. The festival of Pentecost would have drawn to Jerusalem, to Jews not just from Jerusalem and the surrounding area, but also would have drawn Jews who were living in parts of the world very far from Israel, from parts of the world that were steeped in Greek culture, which is also sometimes called Hellenistic culture. So among the 3,000 that came to believe in Jesus on that day of Pentecost, that there would have been some Hellenistic Jews, as the first verse in Acts had called them. as well as Jews, of course, who had lived in the area of Jerusalem. The Jews who lived in the area of Jerusalem were called in our passage Hebraic Jews because they still spoke the native tongue of Israel, the historical language of Hebrew. It's said that some of the Hebraic Jews at that time looked down on the Hellenistic Jews, many of whom might have forgotten how to speak Hebrew since the common tongue in where they lived was Greek. And on top of that, Hellenistic Jews may have perhaps adopted some Greek cultural practices that the Hebraic Jews looked down their noses at. And to show you that from the very beginning of the church, people saved by Jesus still bring with them into the church some of their old, not so Christ-like attitudes and sins. We see in the first verse of Acts 6 here that division that had been going among the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews was now causing problems even within the group of believers. The Hellenistic Jews complained that their widows weren't being taken care of as well as the Hebraic Jews' widows were. Distribution of food to those needy women wasn't equal, they said. There were complaints. So yeah, again, we see a comparison between how the very first church operated and how a church sometimes still operates today, right? In this case, not a good thing. And as happens, the complaining eventually made it to the ears of church leadership. That would be the 12 disciples back then. And they called a board meeting in order to address the issue. And actually, this looks more like a full congregational meeting. Let's read verse 2 and forward now. So the 12 original disciples gathered all the disciples together and said, "It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." And so you have here the first ever division of labor in the church, the creation of the leadership role of deacon. And despite the somewhat sarcastic phrase used there by the apostles, waiting on tables, wouldn't be right for us to wait on tables, we can see that actually overseeing the care of the needy was not considered by them to be an unimportant task. And you can see that by looking at the qualifications that were going to be required of the people filling this new position in the church. Look at verse 3. Those chosen were supposed to be full of the Spirit and of great wisdom. And in fact, we're going to read in a moment here, and again next Sunday, that at least 2 of these 7 men that would end up being chosen for this were quite capable in the ministry of the word as well. But they agreed to take on this quasi-leadership, quasi-servant role, assuming the responsibility of meeting the needs of the poor within the church. So yeah, the apostles say, hey, let's find some wise men who are full of the Holy Spirit, and we can hand over to them this task of serving the poor who are in our midst. And we'll read ahead now. Here's verse 5. That proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. This division of labor paid off because our next verse says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and even a large number of Israelite priests became obedient to the faith. Now, Stephen, one of the 7 just chosen, was a man full of God's grace and power, and he performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So here now we're talking about Hellenistic Jews, but those who were not believers in Jesus. They were part of this synagogue of freedmen, it says there, and that meant that the membership of that particular synagogue was made up of people who had served as slaves earlier, but who had been freed from their slavery. And they, like many of the Jews who had not decided to believe in Jesus, weren't too happy with the Jewish Christians. Reading on, they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And in a scene reminiscent of Jesus, verse 13, they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For you've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Reading on into chapter 7 now. The high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" And to this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." And Stephen then launches into a sermon that we're actually not going to read much of today because it's quite lengthy. And it is essentially a retelling of the highlights from the book of Genesis and Exodus. You, of course, are welcome to read the whole sermon later on your own, but I'm going to skip over it for today. At the end of his tour through Israel's history, covering the good and especially the bad in his sermon, in his speech, Stephen turns to the current leaders in Israel who are sitting before him, and he says these words. Skip all the way with me to verse 51 now of chapter 7 for this. Verse 51. Chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen looks at the Sanhedrin and says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." Last Sunday, we read how the Pharisee Gamaliel was able to calm the people in the Sanhedrin who were wanting to kill the apostles when they were standing before the Sanhedrin, just as Stephen is in this story. Well, not even Gamaliel would have been able to succeed in this circumstance. Look back with me at what we just read again, and let's just think for a moment about the things Stephen had just said to this group of people who believed themselves to be the holiest of all people among God's chosen people. Stephen started out by calling them stiff-necked. And he told them that their hearts and ears were uncircumcised. So that meant that you aren't as holy as you think, right? He then accuses them of resisting the movement of God's Spirit. He reminds them of the old prophets that God had raised up among Israel and how so many of those had been persecuted or killed by the rulers in Israel. And he says, "You're no better than them. They killed the men who prophesied about the coming Messiah, but you just murdered the Messiah himself." And then Stephen wraps up his speech by looking at these people who saw themselves as extreme law followers, and he accuses them of disobeying God's law. The reaction was as you would expect. Here's verse 54 now. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. I've been trying to decide this week what a room full of people who are gnashing their teeth would look like. But, okay, this is actually a very serious story, so. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And there's the first mention of the man who will become the star of the second section in our book of Acts as we move ahead. Here he is involved in some evil doing. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. A disciple follows his master. And just as Jesus had forgiven the men who were in the process of killing him on a cross, Stephen here prays for God to forgive those who stood there murdering him. And we'll read just the first four verses of chapter 8 then. Verse 1, Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, it says, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So you may remember after Peter and John got put in prison, the first time anyone had been put in prison among the new church members, we saw that the church was concerned, and they prayed to God because they sensed that maybe some bad stuff was coming, and now it's coming. That fear had come into reality. So, yeah, there had been that first imprisonment, and then there had been the first physical punishment and the whipping of the apostles we saw last Sunday. Now, the first execution. And those in Israel who had been wanting to stomp out the Christian movement, those who were thirsty for blood, they were unleashed. And from this point on, there would be no more mass gatherings of the Christians among the majestic columns of Solomon's colonnade in the temple. Those days were over. Well, I believe that the most important verse in all that we just read there today was the second half of verse 1 from chapter 8, which had said this. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Isaac Newton's first law of motion starts out by saying, an object at rest stays at rest. An object at rest stays at rest. Where had the Jesus followers been when Jesus left them? He descended from the top of Mount of Olives, which is right outside of Jerusalem. Where did the Jesus followers then stay and preach after that? In Jerusalem. Now, there was great courage shown in that, given the opposition of those who were in power in that city. But, the Christians had some things going for them on their side in Jerusalem, too. Prior to our passage for today, Acts had told us that the common people in Jerusalem loved the Jesus followers. That was most likely due to the fact that they could all go to them and get their sicknesses healed and all their afflictions healed. So, yeah, these people were really popular. And that popularity had stymied the Jewish leader opposition to some point. So maybe these early Christians actually thought they had a long-term chance in Jerusalem. You know, a chance that so many people would come to serve and know Jesus there that maybe they'd overwhelm those who opposed. In any case, the early Christians gave no indication that they planned to leave or go anywhere. In my very first sermon to you in this series, I showed you this map. It's a map of where Christianity would spread to by the time we reach the end of our look at all the stories told in the book of Acts, all over the place. Well, we're now into chapter 8 out of the 28 chapters, and so far the gospel has gone to where? To Jerusalem. Stop. And so, chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. I do want to take you back to the imagery we used in the past here of this spiritual tsunami wave that was building. After Jesus' resurrection, the symbolic water had been building within the walls of Jerusalem. The wave was rocking back and forth, smacking into people who were turning their hearts to Jesus. Their numbers were growing. The water was rising higher and higher against the walls of the city. The spiritual tsunami wave needed something to happen to break it out of its containment there, and persecution was the thing. It was like the dam had been breached, and out poured that holy water. And again, this is just imagery now, into the surrounding lands. The gospel was now on the move. Chapter 8, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So that breach of the dam had to happen, and maybe it wouldn't have happened if the persecution hadn't happened. We human beings, we like to be comfortable. When we get into a situation where we're okay with, we tend to want to stay right there. Right? An object at rest stays at rest. Sometimes bad things have to happen to get us to move. So in one of my opening stories today, where we heard Kamesh Sankaran talk about a time in his life where all of a sudden all the key areas that had been foundations for him collapsed. He said he had said that he experienced unexpected and unexplainable failures in each of these areas, financial, academic, and relational. And so much pain came to him through those failures, he was ready to end his life. So we're talking serious pain here. This was a serious bad turn in Mr. Sankaran's life. Well, we, of course, get to hear him tell the story now from the perspective of being able to look back at all of that. And we can see that, first of all, God had already been working on moving Kamesh Sankaran out of his comfort zone. He was comfortable with his Hinduism. He was comfortable with all the success he was experiencing. But God had started poking holes in his thinking through this relationship he developed with a Christ-following co-worker. But even that may not have been enough to actually move this man out of all his comfort. It took the bad thing to happen to him to move him. It took a life collapse before he was ready to consider that he was missing something in his life. It took a life collapse before he was truly able to hear and listen to God speak. Sometimes it takes difficulty to occur in our lives before we will move. Now, it doesn't always have to be something as terrible as a life collapse or a execution or a persecution like in our Acts story. So I had also told that story at the beginning today of a woman who just simply hated living in the city she was living in. She hated it so much it drove her to pray, even though she hadn't prayed since elementary school. She would have loved Madison, Minnesota way better, right? Get me out of the city, God, she prayed. Well, what if Kim Cash Tate had moved to Madison, Wisconsin and loved it there? Would she have been moved to pray to God and start attending church? Would she have ended up at the church that she ended up at, where finally someone explained the gospel to her in a way that she understood and was ready to accept? You know, maybe not. Sometimes it's the bad things in life, even the not terribly bad things, but bad things nonetheless, that get us to move out of our comfort zones and onto the good thing that God has for us. Now, both of those stories, God was moving people who didn't have a saving relationship with Jesus into having a saving relationship with Jesus, but that's not the only kind of moving that God can do in our lives through our experience of circumstances that we see as bad. I've shared with you in the past, I'm not going to go through all the details now, but how I would likely have never ended up here as your pastor if Anna and I had not gone through a very difficult time where a job that I had felt led by God to be in, financial advisor, a job which had gotten off to a pretty good start, suddenly and completely stopped paying me money. It was a commission-only position. Okay. I mean, all of a sudden, out of the blue, we were taking on boatloads of debt. And I didn't understand. I went out on the running trail. I remember many days on the running trail near our house, crying out to God, "Why is this happening? I was so sure you wanted me in this job, God." So in hindsight now, I believe God had wanted me in that job. But then he was ready for me to move to something new, and I probably wouldn't have moved if the income had kept coming in when I was a financial advisor. Something had to force me to look for something new. And that's exactly what happened. After months of difficulty and stress and way too much debt to talk about, we began to see God's hand work in miraculous ways, and quite clearly his hand eventually led us to a pastor job in Madison, Minnesota, which has been a huge blessing to me, a much better fit for me than financial advising, and I hope, of course, it's been a blessing to you as well. But the point here is I never would have looked for a different job if the income had kept coming in. And if I hadn't gone through that time of screaming to God on the running trails. So there are all kinds of things God might be wanting to move us to in addition to salvation that could require the kind of push that bad circumstances give to us. Oh, aren't all these stories so nice to think about once you can look back at them? Right? Going through them is really painful because we don't know what God is doing. And we cry out to him in our pain and our discomfort. And I'm sure that's exactly what those early Christ followers were doing, following Stephen's stoning and then this persecution of their friends and their brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah, we get to look at the story now and see that that pain got the Christians to move out of Jerusalem and to begin spreading the gospel to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So it had to happen. You know, it's too bad, of course, that we sometimes have to suffer pain in order for things like this to occur. But there are a lot of things that are less than ideal living in a sin-torn and broken world. And, of course, I need to say here that I don't believe that all bad things that happen to people are specifically intended by God to move us into something new. I think sometimes bad things just happen. We're living in a broken world. I do think God can use any bad thing that happens to us for good down the road, but I don't think that every bad thing that happens to us was specifically intended by God in the way we're talking about today. What about poor Stephen then? So yeah, Stephen died a painful death, and I would dread to experience the death he experienced. But again, looking back, we know where Stephen was headed after that. And in fact, God even gave him a vision of it as he was being killed, a vision of seeing Jesus standing next to the glory of God in heaven. Well, in closing now, I want to ask you all to do two things for me, and I think I'm going to actually have you close your eyes for this, just for a little extra focus, if you wouldn't mind. Close your eyes just for a couple minutes with me. First thing, think through your past life now as you sit there listening to me. Is there anything bad that happened to you in the past that you might now be able to see as having happened with the purpose of moving you on into something good God had for you? I'll repeat that. Is there anything bad that happened to you in the past that you might now be able to see as having happened with the purpose of moving you on into something good God had for you? So, a situation where you pretty much know you wouldn't have gotten to that good thing if the bad thing hadn't happened. Wonder if you can think of something. Or maybe I'll ask a separate but related question. Can you think of anything bad that has happened in the past in your life that God has now used for good? That's something he does. And then the last thing, with your eyes still closed, last thing I'll ask you to do, and this is probably the more important thing, imagine your future now. Do you think you might be able to take the lesson from today's sermon with you into the future and have it ready for when you encounter whatever bad thing you might encounter next in life? There will probably be something. Do you think you might be able to remember this lesson in that moment and use it to help you react to that bad event in faith, knowing that God may very well be allowing that bad event to happen in order to move you into something good? Or at the very least, that he can bring something good out of it. Couldn't that totally change our response to bad events in our lives? You know, instead of going through the major league stress and anxiety and despair, perhaps we could be enabled to stay more calm, limiting those emotions and moving forward in trust and faith in our good God. Well, I hope so, for both you and for me. I hope so. You can open your eyes again. My friends, let's take what generations of Christ followers have learned before us and put it into use in our lives as well. When the bad thing comes, take it in stride. Take it in faith and trust that God is allowing it for some good reason, even if we'll never find out what that reason is. Understanding that he may even be using that bad thing to move you into something new and something good.